The reading is taken from Acts chapter 7 and starting at verse 54, the stoning of Stephen. When they heard these things, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they covered their ears, and with a loud shout, all rushed together against him. Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he died. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Peter's going to come and preach in a second. He just asked if I could read the second of the readings set for the day, and that's on page 877 if you're following in the Pew Bible. It's John chapter 14, beginning at the first verse. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and still you do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Before the sermon, may we have just 10 seconds of silence, praying for the minister, his message, and for ourselves. Amen. Four weeks ago, I found myself being driven along the embankment in London in a car by our son. Now, in a car, I'm not usually a passenger. I'm usually the duty driver. So it was quite a treat to be able to enjoy all the delights of our capital city from the back of a slowly moving car. And on the embankment, I had a good look at Cleopatra's Needle. And it all came back to me, something I once learned about that landmark. When it was erected in Victorian times, a capsule was placed underneath it containing various items portraying the London of Victorian times. Under it is the London Street Directory, a gent's safety razor, a policeman's truncheon, an edition of the Times newspaper, and copies of one verse of the New Testament translated into 182 different languages. Now, what verse do you think was chosen for posterity in that way? Well, no prizes for the answer. It is John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. A verse which a lot of us have known for decades. For God so loved the world, it says in our modern translations, that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. What a verse to have chosen for that capsule. And I hope it's a verse that a lot of us, having committed it to memory years ago, find it still a verse to put a song in our hearts and a spring in our steps if we embrace the truth that it contains. Now then, if that's the best known verse, I believe, in the New Testament, I reckon today's second reading, the chosen reading in the lectionary, is the best known passage in the New Testament. John 14:1-6. What are my grounds for saying it is the best known passage in the Bible, in the New Testament? Well, simply because over 50 years, I have taken hundreds of funerals. And those six verses, John 14:1-6, are usually the chosen New Testament reading. And I imagine a lot of my clergy colleagues would testify to the same. It's a passage chosen because of the comfort that it brings to mourners, with the assurance that heaven is a real place, and that Jesus is the key to the door of a Christian's eternal home. We had two readings today, and if you think about it, the first reading was all about death, and the second reading, in contrast, was all about life. The first reading, all about death. Strictly speaking, about a particular death. The death of a follower of Jesus called Stephen, who was stoned by a Jewish mob, to cut a long story short, for preaching the gospel. It's there, quite a long sermon in Acts chapter 7, and it was so direct and challenging that they wanted away with him. They took the law into their own hands. And Stephen's first sermon became his last sermon. Now, those of you who know the New Testament might say to yourselves, well, surely that's not the same Stephen who, with six others, was specially chosen in Acts chapter 6, especially chosen, as the Bible says, to wait at tables. In other words, I reckon those days there was a sort of first century basics bank, and Stephen and his friends were especially set apart to look after the administration, the delivery of food, and other essentials to the Christian poor in Jerusalem. As I say, surely that isn't the same Stephen, put to death in chapter 7 for preaching, who in chapter 6 was especially commissioned as the chief administrator of the infant church. But yes, indeed, it is the very same Stephen. And I have to put him down, therefore, as somebody willing not only to serve as a Christian, but also to speak up as a Christian. And I just wonder whether that's not a timely reminder to all of us that Christians have to be prepared to speak as well as to serve. Come what may. Some years ago, I read a biography of a Christian politician. I forget who it was now, but I do remember this phrase. He wrote in his biography, "I confess," he said, "I belong to the reticent branch of the Christian church." I belong to the reticent branch of the Christian church. And maybe quite a few of us are probably inwardly nodding at that confession. That could be me. I won't labour the point, but as somebody once pointed out, we all do need to ask ourselves from time to time if we're conscious sometimes of being unwilling to speak up for our faith. When does our silence about God effectively become denial of God? When does silence about God effectively become denial of God? Relax, everybody. You don't have to be put to death to deserve the title martyr. The word martyr simply means witness. That's the meaning of the word. And witnesses are what we're all called to do, as I say, by life and by lip. What I find especially moving about Stephen's death is that with his very last breath, he uses almost the very same words on the lips of Jesus as he drew his very last breath. Jesus on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen, under a hail of stones, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." A remarkable similarity. So we can say Stephen was Christ-like in life, serving others, and Christ-like in death, forgiving others. The first of our readings, all about death. Now, with that background, let me approach the heart of what I'm trying to say to you this morning. It's this question: with Stephen in mind, why is it that God allows innocent people to suffer? Why is it that God allows innocent people to suffer? Now, there was a book published a few years ago. I haven't got a copy, but I heard someone say the title. A book called "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?" It's the same question put in a different frame. Why do innocent people suffer? Or why do bad things happen to good people? That's the title of a book, but it's also the experience of so many people these days. And that's their question. Why do the innocent suffer? Now, please, in the next 5 or 10 minutes, I I'm not seeking to give a completely satisfying answer to that question. It's a problem that's baffled and worried Christians down the centuries. But I'm simply offering today just one line of approach, one line of thinking that might be some help to us. Let me begin with the question. What do you think was the result, the long-term end result, of Stephen's martyrdom? What was the long-term end result? Hope you're thinking, answering the question. Long-term result. Now, I say the ultimate end result of the killing of Stephen is that you and I are here today, prayerfully, purposefully, in a Christian church in England at the beginning of the 21st century AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And my reasoning goes like this. Stephen was put to death. Who witnessed the execution? We heard a man called Saul. Later, Paul of Tarsus, Saint Paul. Not from that day of the execution, but later on, after Paul's conversion, how did he spend the greater part of his life? His gifts as a writer, his eloquence as a speaker, his perseverance, his bravery. How did Paul spend the greater part of his life? Answer, in preaching the gospel to Gentiles, to the likes of you and me. He preached it first in Asia, then in Europe, then in the capital city, Rome. And it was from Rome, a century or so later, that missionaries were sent out to evangelize a little island right on the extremities of the Roman Empire, an island called Britain, standing very much in need of the enlightenment brought by the gospel. And there the gospel took root and flourished. And under the good hand of God is in every quarter of the land today. And here we are, worshipping at St. John's. In other words, I believe without any great stretch of imagination, you can actually trace our worshipping here back in time to the tragic and painful martyrdom of a patently good and innocent man. 2,000 years ago, 1,500 miles away, we benefit from that martyrdom today. What am I trying to say? Just this. When we are faced with the age-old problem, why do bad things happen to good people? It is good to try to put things in perspective. In perspective. To try to put things into a wider time scale. Into God's time scale. Let me offer you five statements. We think now. God thinks then. We think present. God thinks future. We think pain. God thinks purpose. We think earth. God thinks heaven. We think death. God thinks resurrection. And I believe those five statements are both true and relevant. Yes, but somebody might say, well, Stephen was special. Paul was special. I say, you and I are special as well to God. Always in his loving, caring hands. And so today, when difficult situations enter our lives, I've just jotted down illness, accident, handicap, bereavement, a failed relationship, financial hardship, a failed exam, whatever. Maybe the first thing we have to do, the first thing, is to sit down quietly, prayerfully, and try to see things from God's viewpoint, to see things long term. I got to this point in writing my sermon on Friday, and I was racking my brain at this point for some maybe up-to-date example of this to illustrate. But I didn't have to think and ponder very long, for there was my example. In all the papers, on all our television sets, and the radio before our very eyes, an example which last week touched our emotions and drew forth our admiration for, interesting this, Stephen. Another Stephen, Sutton, age 19, who on Tuesday, I think it was, lost his four-year battle against stomach cancer. Did I use the word lost? His battle? Well, it wasn't a defeat at all, was it? It was victory. Think of all he achieved, both during his life and now after it. I think he didn't say, why me? He said, try me. Give me something to do. His mother expressed it perfectly. She said, my head is consumed with anguish. My heart is bursting with pride. That's just it. Short-term pain. My head is consumed with anguish. Long-term purpose. Purpose. My heart is bursting with pride. That's just an illustration. How thinking long-term and acting long-term can transform even the most unpromising situations. And that really, my friends, is all I came here to say today. In our second reading, Jesus with his disciples, his death just days ahead, and he himself thinks and speaks long term. He said to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Let me revise our 5 points. We think now. God thinks then. We think present. God thinks future. We think pain. God thinks purpose. We think earth. God thinks heaven. We think death. God thinks resurrection. To this God be the glory. Amen.
I think just before we move on to our next thing, if we could capture that which we've been moved by this morning. Anything in our life that has been pointed out by the Holy Spirit through Peter's words, and just bring it to God in this silence, just in a half a minute that we have now.